That's where we're going to be part of our time this morning. And also take out your notes and you can follow along as we will be filling in the blanks. And Ron, if you could bring up my PowerPoint, that would be good. Let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, we thank you this morning for your blessings to us. We're thankful for the salvation and the salvation plan that was put into place and beginning in the manger. Long before that, in eternity past, it was planned, but it was started to be carried out in the manger, and we're grateful for the life of Christ, the example he left for us, the perfect life that he laid down for us. And we're grateful, Lord, for your blessings to us. We love this time of the year. And we just pray, Lord, that you would bless our time this morning as we look at your word. In Jesus' name, amen. So far, we've looked at the message and or the moment, the message. Today, we're going to be looking at the method. Next week, we're looking at the manger. And then Christmas Eve, we're looking at the Messiah. So the miracle in those five M's of the Christmas season. But this morning, the miracle and the method, the first two points you'll understand. The third one I'll explain as we get there. It might sound like an odd word to use, but I wanted them all to sound very similar. But back before Disney became a woke corporation, I used to love everything Disney. I don't know if any of you were like that. I mean, I didn't watch the cartoons as a kid, but I watched them more when I had kids, when the Cameron and Spencer and Paige loved them all. We've been there a couple times with our family. I was there once after college when it was just Magic Kingdom, I think. But I loved everything about Disney. When you went to the park, you just felt the magic. And again, I'm like a kid when I go on the rides, when I just walk through the park, when I see the characters. It was just always a neat thing. But a few years ago, maybe 10 years ago, I watched a video. I think it was on the Discovery Channel. I think it was about 2 hours long, about how the Magic Kingdom in the Disney World was transformed from Halloween on the 31st of October to Christmas overnight. They did it in 7 hours. And I watched a video, and I don't know how many man hours, but it wasn't just the Magic Kingdom. It was Epcot, and I don't even know what the parks are called anymore. But the four parks down at Disney, they were transformed very quickly. And I don't know the methods they used. Like I said, I don't know the man hours. But we're just going to watch. It's about a minute and a half clip of transforming from Halloween to Christmas morning, to Christmas Day, okay? Or not Christmas Day, but Christmas time. So watch this for a minute and a half. When Cheryl and I went to China, we stayed at a five-star hotel when we went to get Paige and pick her up. And it was a big, beautiful hotel that mostly Americans stayed in. I remember we went to bed one night and got up the next morning to go down for breakfast, and they had transformed this hotel. Huge Christmas balls, red and green and silver and gold hanging from the ceiling. Huge Christmas trees. And they just did that overnight. But I'm always amazed when I think about Disney. It was all the parks you saw. It say Epcot, Magic Kingdom, Disney Springs. I don't know what the other ones were. Hollywood Studios or whatever. But there were five different places where they just transformed that overnight. And you might ask, why are you showing Disney, if it's such a woke company, why are you wondering why I would use that to introduce the miracles of Christmas from God's Word? Well, I can tell you that the first program I saw a few years ago just amazed me at, again, the methods that Disney employed to transform a park. And that's what we're going to be looking at, the methods God used to transform lives. And we're going to be, I asked you to turn to, Romans chapter 11. And my clicker is not working here, Ron. Can you hit the first one? Romans chapter 11, I do have it up here. Technology is such a wonderful thing, isn't it? But turn, if you're there, Romans chapter 11, verses 33 to 36. It says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." So the question we're going to be looking at this morning is, how does God's methods work in our lives? How do we understand them? How can we comprehend them? What methods has God used that just fill you with a sense of awe? Very, very, very small way compared to eternity, is when I think of that Disney park in 7 hours, all the different parks being transformed overnight from Halloween to Christmas, that amazes me. I can't, even when I watched it, and we saw it on a time lapse, it was even more unbelievable. When you watch a two-hour program and they show you all the work, and they interview the people who were working there, and the people who did it just said, it's amazing to us that we were able to take part in that and to see the transformation. It amazes us. So I don't know what's going on with our PowerPoint, but point number one, you can fill this in as we look at this, is God's methods elude us. E-L-U-D-E. God's methods elude us. Let me see if that'll work now, Ron. There we go. All right, God's methods elude us. All this means is that God's methods are far beyond our comprehension. We cannot always understand what God is saying. And we read that verse 34 of Romans chapter 11. It says, "Who has known the mind of the Lord?" Do you ever feel like you just wish you could understand what God was doing? Do you ever wish you could just question God? And we always say this. We always think of the song, "I Can Only Imagine." I don't believe we're going to ask God questions when we get to heaven. I think our answers or our questions are all going to be answered the moment we lay eyes on the Savior. But in this life, we kind of think, God, I don't get it. I don't understand what you're doing or why you're doing it. Paul is focusing on in that passage we read, Romans chapter 11, that verse 34, "Who has known the mind of the Lord?" He is focusing on God's omniscience, the fact that his omnipotence, he's all-powerful, his greatness, his goodness, his power, and again, his faithfulness and his love for us. Paul is focusing on all that, and he asks, "Who has known the mind of the Lord?" In the first message in the series, back when we looked at the miracle of the moment, I just said my timing would be far different than God's. I would not have had Jesus come 2,000 years ago. Or if I did, it would have been 2,000 years ago. Technology would have been around, and they could have just shown it all on the internet. Not the birth, but him in the manger and these people coming to worship him. The whole world would have seen it the moment that it happened. I wouldn't have had him just appear to a few shepherds out in the mountainside at night. I would have had him appear so that the world could see it. See, God's ways are so different than ours. Listen to what Isaiah says in chapter 55, verses 8 and 9. He says, this is God speaking, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." We need to understand that God's methods do elude us at times. We just cannot understand why he is permitting certain things to happen. And think of some of the ways that God decided to use people, and some of the people he did decide to use. I just have a few of them up here. He chose Abraham to leave his home. And Abraham, we know, is the father of Israel. And most every religion, even the Muslims, look at Abraham as being the father. But here's a guy that was so afraid of dying that he lied about Sarah being his sister rather than his wife. Remember that? And he messed up a number of times. He chose Joseph, the next to the youngest of Jacob, to be the one that went to live in Egypt and eventually saved his family and his nation. He chose Israel, which was the least significant nation. He chose David, the shepherd. Remember when David's father, my mind is going blank here. He brought all the boys in front of Samuel. And Samuel said, "Is there anybody else?" And he said, "Yeah, there's one more, out there." But he said, "You probably don't want to see David." Even his father wasn't too excited about David's standing. But God chose him not only to be the king, but to ransom and to leave us an example of how to live for the Lord. He chose Bethlehem, which was the tiniest village and tiniest town. He let Christ be born there. Are you beginning to see God's method? Are you beginning to see that God chooses the ordinary to do the extraordinary? God chooses us to serve him. Think back to the night that Jesus was born. Men, we can identify with Joseph here. Most of us would have probably done what I assume Joseph did. When they found there was no room for him, and they had to sleep in this, no room in the inn, so they had to sleep in the stable. I can picture Joseph saying, "Mary, stay up there on the donkey for a minute. I'm going to go clean up. I'm going to go sweep out." Even if he had Clorox wipes and a mop and, a nice bucket to clean things up, it was still a stable. That was it. That was no amount of cleaning was going to change the fact that his son and his wife were going to be spending the night in a stable. No matter what Joseph did, it wasn't going to change the circumstances. And perhaps Joseph is like us. Imagine when he helped Mary down off of the animal. He took her in and said, "Look at the great job I've done of cleaning this up." And perhaps you and I have gotten to the point where we've said, "I don't understand what God's doing in my life, but I'm going to trust him. I don't see why God's doing this, but I've learned not to question him." If you think about Job, I was just driving over this morning, and Chuck Swindoll was mentioning Job, and he goes, "Job is the epitome of patience and long suffering." And Job said in this, he said, "Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty?" That was one of the men questioning Job. "Can you understand the Almighty? Can you find out the deep things of God? Do you understand what God's doing?" We don't. We cannot always see God's intentions, but we always know his heart. And his heart is always for our good. We might not understand everything he does because they elude us, but we rest in the fact that we know God is good. Number two is God's methods include us. God's methods include us. And as I said, the first two, when I was working on this, they came pretty easily to me. But the third one I really had to work on. On the night that Jesus was born, Jesus, again, appeared to the angels. Why didn't he go to the political leaders, to the religious leaders? Why didn't he go find a news crew somewhere and point to them rather than these lowly shepherds? We know the story of shepherds. We know that they are lowly. We know that they are one of the lowest standing people that you just don't associate with a shepherd. But God used, again, very regular people. And I put up here, some people might call them failures. when you think about some of the people that God chose to use, we looked at the Old Testament of Abraham and Joseph and David, but think of the people that God used in Jesus' earthly life. It shocks us in some ways, but in Jesus' ministry, we look at the shepherds here. We see that he was using ordinary people. When Jesus began his ministry, he began working with tax collectors and other notorious sinners, people who are just like us. He chose women of the day. Women followed him, and they were, back at that point, again, lowly people in the culture. They weren't people that were respected. Think of one of the shortest letters in the New Testament is written about a man named Philemon, a slave. You can't get any lower than that. And God used Philemon to minister to Onesiphorus and to Paul. And when Jesus eventually died and rose from the grave, remember that it was the religious leaders who went against him, the Sanhedrin, the Pharisees, and all of those people. And Jesus didn't go the day he rose again. I would have done this. If they had put me in the grave and killed me and crucified me on Friday and I rose again on Sunday, I would have, before I went to anybody else, I would have gone to the religious leaders and said, you gave me your best shot. Here I am. You lost, I won. He didn't do that. Who did Jesus choose to appear to when he rose from the grave? He went back to the very ones who had denied him. The very ones who ran from him when the trial got going. When he was arrested, they took off running. Again, Jesus trusted failures. Failures, that's what they were. In the culture's eyes, those people were failures. And think about what Jesus chose to do. He entrusted the entire future of the gospel, where we are today. The word of God, he entrusted with these people who would let him down. These people who had fallen, these people who kept messing up. And Paul would say, I'm the chief of all sinners. I would say that. I would say that about myself. I'm the chief of all sinners, and perhaps you would say it too. But God chose to use these failures, these ordinary people, to do his extraordinary ministry. And I want you to understand that that includes us, because Paul would write this about this crazy plan of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, if you want to turn there, you can, but verses 26 to 31, I didn't put it on the screen. But it says, Paul is writing, consider your calling, brothers. Now, this is you and I that he's talking about, okay? So don't be insulted by this. But listen to how Paul describes us. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of noble birth. And in my Bible, I underline verse 27, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. That is God's plan, and it includes us, and that's what Paul is saying. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Remember that word, sanctification. So that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. God chose the weak to shame the strong. And you know what? God's plan has not changed at all. Do you ever feel insignificant? Think about this. God chose you too. Just like he chose these failures back in Bible times. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, we are ambassadors. You and I are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. But God is using you and I to make his appeal to the world, to the unsaved. And we need to do that. We need to be the light. And my challenge for you this Christmas season is just to represent him well. I have been praying, we prayed at our Bible study on Thursdays, that these school kids who are singing these Christmas songs, they might not even know the meaning of it, but we went to the middle school program the other night, and it was a lot of songs about the Lord. It was very much a Christian Christmas program. I'm not sure if every town can do that or not, but we're grateful that Wellsboro did, but We heard these kids singing about Christ and this baby in the manger, and they talked about the Savior. A lot of those kids had no idea what they were singing. But we're praying that as they sing them, that God would speak to their hearts and that God would draw them to himself. But God includes you and I in that program to share the gospel. And I'm just praying that we would do that together as individuals and certainly as a church. Point number three, as I said, keep that word sanctification in mind. God's message seclude us, or God's methods seclude us. Now, I even looked up seclude, and to be honest with you, it's not really even a word. Secluded and secludes are the word, but there's no individual word seclude, which doesn't make sense to me. If you can be secluded, you have to be able to seclude something. But I couldn't find the definition of, I mean, I could find the definition, but not just the word seclude. So this might be a Ron Hagee invention just to sound, to go along with elude and include. But the point here is that seclude means to set apart, to put something away privately, to shelter something. And that's what the word sanctification, I could have used God's method sanctifies us, but it didn't rhyme. So I put seclude here. The thought here is that God doesn't isolate us. God doesn't set us aside in private, but God does set us apart for service and for ministry. And we've been talking about God using the ordinary to do the extraordinary, set apart for service, to consecrate us. That's what I'm looking at that word seclude in this manner and what I'm meaning by that. I have a lot of mechanic friends, and we have a couple contractors here. I have a friend who was a mechanic growing up. He's, matter of fact, he didn't go to college. He went right out of high school and started working at the Wilmington Airport. And he was, the last time I saw him at my sister's funeral, Rick was the head of mechanics at the airport. And I remember when we were in high school, he had a toolbox that was probably that high. I always tease this, you could hide a body in that thing and no one would ever know it. But he had so many tools, and it was like each drawer was laid out. I saw it when he was at the airport one time. I went to see him, and he had every drawer had something specific in it. I don't know about Billy and Larry, how many tools they go through in a normal day. I don't know, 15 to 30. But they have a hammer that they will use. They have drill bits. They have the generator and the charger and all that for those things. But they use different bits for different jobs. They might use different wrenches. They might need different sizes. They have various sockets, various screwdrivers, very seldom. It used to be Phillips head and a flathead. Now they have these star things, which that's probably, I guess, much easier. I don't know. But things have changed. But they have different tools. And it's not that one tool is better. It's not like, well, I don't want to use my screwdriver. I'm just going to use this hammer all day long. It's not going to work. I'm a lot better at tearing stuff down than I am building it back up. So I could use a hammer. But they need different tools throughout the day to complete the job. And that's what I'm talking about here, that what God does with his children. He works in us in ways we cannot fully understand or fully comprehend. And we might say, I have a different plan for my sanctification. If God is going to consecrate me, if God is going to make me holy, let's do it a different way. I would not choose what many of us have gone through. I wouldn't choose heartache and pain. I wouldn't choose cancer or sickness. I wouldn't choose family dysfunction. I wouldn't choose other pressures and trials. We just don't enjoy those, do we? We don't want to go through those types of things, but God in his holiness and in his perfection and his ultimate knowledge is setting us apart to do a specific job that only you and I can do. The hammer can't do the job of a wrench. The hammer can't do the job of that star bit. Each tool has its own purpose. And God's plan for us is our sanctification. Again, he set us apart to make us holy, to make us complete for our eternal home. That's what God is doing in our lives. We would not design trials. Or we might say, well, God, you can test me with $1 million. That would be a trial I'll go through. you can try me with good health and just see how good I do. We don't understand. We don't fully comprehend what God is doing. But we do know, according to Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 29, it says, "For we know that those who love God, all things work together for their good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." That's what sanctification is. He's transforming us and conforming us to be more like Christ. That's one of my prayers. And again, I go through that word acts every morning. Adoration, I praise God for all these different things. Then a time of confession. And I'm thanking him for his blessing to us. And one of the things I pray and I confess, I don't need to confess it, but I do say, "God, I make some stupid decisions. I say some stupid things, and I'm nowhere near like Christ. Make me like your son." I don't say it in those words every day, but something very similar to that. I'm saying, "God, make me like Jesus. I want to be set apart. I want to be holy. I want you to work in me in ways that I don't understand, and I'm willing..." I don't often say this, but he knows. I don't want to say, "God, I'm willing to go through anything to serve you, for people to come to Christ." I'm always amazed when I read Paul saying, "I would be willing to go to hell so that my countrymen will come to Christ." I would never say that. I don't have that passion, that heart. I have a heart for the lost, but not that I would give up my own eternal life to do that. But Paul was able to say that. Jesus would say that. Jesus would say, "I'm willing to die on the cross for you to come to heaven. I'm willing to go through all that pain for you." He sets us apart. He secludes us. And when I think about the Christmas story, I think about Mary and Joseph, obviously, how they were secluded when God appeared to them. With Mary, he appeared to him and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you. I'm setting you apart. I'm secluding you to do a work that millions of Jewish women have wanted to be in your role. But I've chosen you." To Joseph, Joseph wanted to put Mary aside. We know that. But when he said when he woke from his sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He obeyed God. God set him apart to do a work that only Joseph could do. We love the Christmas song, "Mary, Did You Know?" And we don't know for sure if Mary understood everything. I saw a post the other day. Someone had "Mary, Did You Know?" on one of the posts, and had the words down, and some bozo wrote, said, "Of course she knew. She was the mother of Jesus." And I think he was looking at Mary as being this, the way the Catholics do, as this perfect woman. Of course she knew everything. Well, I don't believe she did. I don't believe she knew everything that the angel explained to her. Joseph probably didn't know everything that was going to go in the role of being the father of Jesus. As I said, he was ready to divorce Mary. But they both had to go through accusations. They both had to go through ridicule. They got through those judgmental stares of those 9 months of her being pregnant and her saying, "I haven't had a relationship with Joseph. This is from the Holy Spirit." And imagine eye rolls. If someone came and said that to you today, that I didn't have any relationship, I have this miraculous pregnancy, we would roll our eyes too. They were set apart by God. And to think of what they were allowed to see is what we have in our future. They were able to see face to face the Messiah. They were able to see the Son of God. And I love that about Mark Lowry's song is, "When you kissed the face of Jesus, you kissed the face of God," or something to that effect. Mary and Joseph were able to do that. They understood what Emmanuel meant. God with us. God with me. One of the jokes at Christmas time, probably across America, is fathers on Christmas morning watching their kids open their presents, anxious to see what they gave them. Okay? How many fathers know exactly what your wife's giving your kids? Okay, good. Good. I'm not the only one. I do help Cheryl. Well, I did. I helped her wrap. I put my finger hold a tape the other night. I'm not a rapper, but even Paige's joke, before she'll open a gift on Christmas morning, she'll say, "Okay, Dad, what's in this box?" And I'll look at Cheryl and I'll think, "Okay, what is that?" I know some of the things we got her. But that's kind of the joke. There are times I don't know, and there are times that I do. Some of them surprise me. Some of them, okay, I remember that. But that's the way it is with God's method too, isn't it? Sometimes We know what's coming, and we see something unfolding in front of us, but there's times that God just completely surprises us. He kind of overwhelms us at times by his accomplishing something through us. One day we're going to get to see the final quilt. Remember years ago, a couple years ago, when Carlene would do the quilts for the graduates, and we'd have them reversed so the quilt face was back this way, and all we saw from the congregation was just all the pieces of thread. I couldn't really see a pattern. Then when Russ and her would turn it around, and it was the beauty of the finished quilt. That's going to be us someday. We right now, we see just these messed up pieces of thread, and we don't understand what God's trying to accomplish, but he is doing something there. One day we're going to see the tapestry complete. And remember, we will I believe this in Romans 8:28? All things work together for my good. Do I really trust that? When we don't, we simply trust. When we don't understand, when the methods of God elude us, remember they do include us and they do seclude us, but when they elude us, we need to trust. I've shared this before a couple years ago during the FLM Share-a-thon. A lady called up and she made the comment. She goes something about the verse of the day was the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is my strength. And this lady called up and she said, when the joy of the Lord is not my strength, the strength of the Lord is my joy. And I thought, I wrote that down when I came to church. I still have it in my desk up there. And I thought, that is such a powerful statement. Sometimes we just don't feel the joy of the Lord. Sometimes we don't feel the joy of Christmas. Sometimes we struggle with memories. We've lost a loved one or we're going through a difficulty right now. And sometimes the joy of Christmas eludes us. But keep in mind, the strength of the Lord is really our joy. The gift of Christ, and I have it in your notes there at the bottom, may this season cause us to remember the gift of Christ in me and I in Christ. The baby, the manger, came to be our Savior. And he wants to reside in us. And he wants us to understand, even when we don't comprehend, he's good. We trust him. He is faithful. He's omniscient. He's omnipotent. He's omnipresent. He's sovereign. He's faithful. All those things that we worshiped him for last month for our Thanksgiving praise time is just those words of just awesome power that God loves us. Father, today we thank you for your son. We're grateful for the manger. We're grateful for the cross. But even more, we're grateful for the empty tomb. And Lord, I thank you that the truth, I believe, of what we talked about this morning is, yeah, I think there are times when your methods do elude us. But I'm grateful, Lord, that they also include us. And Lord, I thank you that you've set us apart for sanctification. You've set us apart to make us holy and to fit into your program. Lord, help us to be usable. Help us to be a messenger for you for the gospel during this holiday season. Help people to see Christ in us and to realize we have the hope, not just of the Christmas time, not just the gifts and celebration, but we have the hope of a risen Savior. And we have the hope of eternity because that's what you are setting us apart to do. You're preparing us to serve you. Help us to serve you well this holiday season in Jesus' name. Amen.